I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John 18, we are looking at verses 1 through 12. John 18, verses 1 through 12, as we continue in our series of sermons in the Gospel of John. Hear the Word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. We give thanks to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures and pray now as we turn our attention to them that your spirit will attend the preaching, the hearing of your word to our blessing, to our joy and salvation, to our increasing understanding and application of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the lost, and Father, above all, for your glory. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We pray that you would nourish our souls on it. We pray, Father, that we would rejoice in it, that we would worship you in the hearing of it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has given his disciples his final teaching, as we've seen in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus has not only taught his disciples, but he prayed for them, as we've seen in John 17. And having taught them and having prayed for them, Jesus is now prepared to die for them. As he enters into this encounter in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus recognizes the delicacy of the situation that is about to unfold. And as he encounters his betrayer here and those with him, and we see Jesus make three careful moves to be certain that everything goes according to plan. His plan, not theirs. It would be very easy to misunderstand and see Jesus as the victim here. In fact, Jesus is very much in command of this whole situation, including his own arrest. Move number one, Jesus offers up himself. Move number one, Jesus offers up himself. And we see that in verses 1 through 4. After the teaching, after the prayer, Jesus sets out east from the city of Jerusalem. He goes right there just off the Temple Mount, down into the Kidron Ravine, the brook Kidron, begins to climb the other side, the slope upward, the Mount of Olives, just less than a week before. Jesus had made his way down that slope in the triumphal procession, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now he was making his way back out to the garden. The garden was within the distance around the city that was required to remain for those who were celebrating the Passover. They could not leave the city the night of Passover beyond a certain distance. The city itself was good. Certain distance outside the city was okay, where people could stay and still be within the required distance. And the Garden of Gethsemane was within that distance. Bethany, a little village farther along out that way, was actually beyond the distance. Jesus often stayed with Lazarus and Mary and Martha in Bethany when he was at Jerusalem, but that would have been too far. So he's heading with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And not only for that reason, the distance from the city, but also because Jesus frequently went there to teach his disciples or perhaps pray together. And Jesus, the disciples knew the place, but Judas also knew the place as well. And Jesus would have known Judas knew the place. So you might think that maybe Jesus would think the garden was not the place to go, especially on this night of nights. You might think Jesus would maybe throw Judas a change up and take his disciples and go meet somewhere else, a new place, unknown to Judas, so that he couldn't find them there. You might think that, and those things would be a good thing to do if Jesus was trying to evade capture. Jesus was trying to avoid Judas, but he was not. If Jesus wanted to evade capture, he could have. But Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 quotes it, "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." If Jesus had not said, "My time has come," it would be a good idea to avoid the Garden of Gethsemane. But the fact is, the time has come. Jesus has come to do the will of his Father, and he goes to the place where he knew he would meet Judas, his betrayer, and those with him. Now, quite a few things actually happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I said earlier, John doesn't record all the details. Other gospel writers record other details, as we saw with Matthew. Matthew records some of those events, telling the disciples to watch and pray, Jesus going apart and praying to his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Luke records that agony the night before the cross, in anticipation of the immense suffering, not just physically, but under his Father's judgment, so that Jesus sweat, he says, as it were, great drops of blood, and of the angel attending to him, and of Jesus finding the disciples asleep. All of that rounds out the picture. Judas even betraying Jesus, indicating Jesus there in the darkness with a kiss. The irony of that expression of affection being the very instrument of betrayal. John does describe the arrival of Judas, the betrayer, on the scene, and the Roman soldiers, the Jewish officials who were there with him, and the lights, the lanterns, the weapons. Jesus didn't seek to avoid any of this. He went straight to it, and as if it weren't already clear enough, verse 4 says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." He didn't shrink back. He didn't try to get away. He stepped forward. It's now made clear. Jesus is offering himself up. Now, the terms are important. He's not giving himself up. That sounds like a criminal who's been on the lam and he's tired of hiding. And so he comes out of the dark and gives himself up to the authorities. Not at all the case with Jesus. Jesus wasn't giving himself up in that way. He was offering himself up. First, to these who were there to arrest him, but first and foremost, to his Father, and offering himself up as the Lamb of God to the cross. And like John says, not naively, but knowing everything that would happen, the mocking, the beating, the scourging, the thorns, the injustice, the blood, the cross, the wrath. Jesus knew everything that was about to happen, and he steps forward to it. The one thing Jesus certainly was not here is a victim of circumstance. The cross was not a wrench in the plan. It was the plan. And when Jesus came forward, he was offering himself up, the Lamb of God, coming forward for his disciples, for you and me, for everyone who would believe in him. So that's move number one. Jesus deliberately, knowingly offers himself up. The move number two that we see here is that Jesus then carefully protects his disciples. protects his disciples. You see this in verses 4 through 9. Because when Jesus steps forward, notice he takes the initiative in the conversation. He says, "Whom do you seek?" Or as we might say, "Who are you looking for?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Why does Jesus ask? I mean, is there any question? I mean, is he like an inept lawyer who's asking a question in the trial that he doesn't really know the answer to? No. Jesus knows exactly what he's about here, and I'll tell you in a minute. We'll see it in a minute. But he asks, and they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus says, "I am he." And then something really weird happens. They all draw back from Jesus and fall on the ground. Why? Well, when Jesus said, "I am he," he actually just said two words, "I am." The "he" is implied, which isn't to say it shouldn't be there. This is a good translation. What else would Jesus say? "I am he." Or again, we might say it's me, but formally, properly, it's "I am he." "I am" is what he says. And, of course, we recognize that "I am," the "I am" statements in John. "I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the door." And Jesus is making statements about himself, but he's also taking to himself the divine name by implication in those statements. It's kind of a double meaning. How else would you say it on the one hand? And yet the "I am" had a deep significance that echoes Moses and the Lord in the burning bush when Moses says, "Who do I tell Israel has sent me to deliver them?" And the Lord says, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And if there's any question that Jesus was very deliberate in using "I am" of himself, remember in John 8, where he's in discussion with the Jewish leaders, and he says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." And they wanted to stone him. They took up rocks to put him to death for blasphemy. And so here in the garden, Jesus takes that same name, "I am he." Dr. D.A. Carson, in his excellent commentary on John's gospel, talks about it. And he says this, he's pointing out some of these who've come to arrest Jesus have probably encountered him or heard him teach before. It may have been some of those in John 7 who went to arrest him and yet didn't. And Carson says, if they have been awed by Jesus before, if they've been dumbfounded by his teaching, his authority, his directness in the full light of day in the precincts of the temple where they feel most at home, it is not hard to believe that they're staggered by his open self-disclosure on a sloping mountainside in the middle of the night, the more so if some of them hear the overtones of God's self-disclosure in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I would add to that Exodus, which we mentioned before. Even in the gloom of the night, they seem to hear and perceive a glory that drives them back and down. Well, Jesus responds to that simply by saying, "Who is it you're looking for?" And again, they, apparently having recovered, say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I told you that I'm he." Why this back and forth? Jesus knows who they're there for. Why is he doing this? Why does he keep asking? Well, for the obvious reason. So they keep saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, Jesus and Jesus only. He's making them clarify exactly who it is they have come for, that it was Jesus, not his disciples. Not those men. And this is confirmed by what Jesus says in verse 8. "So if you seek me, let these men go." There would be a time when they came for the disciples. They'd arrest them, throw them in jail. But it was not this night. Jesus was protecting them. He knew they would have enough to deal with without suffering arrest and all that that might mean themselves. But isn't that just like Jesus? Here he is, the night before the cross. Here he is in the moment of his arrest when the game's afoot that leads to his crucifixion. And he's concerned for his disciples. He's protecting them, looking out for them. Dear friends, if Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is concerned about his disciples and protecting them, how much more when Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father in the glory of heaven, is he concerned to look out for and protect his disciples, you and me? Remember when the king of Syria send an army to arrest one man, Elisha. And the servant sees the armies, the horses and chariots all around them, and he is utterly distraught. And he says to Elisha, there's this army here. And Elisha says, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are for them. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about it, we got them outnumbered. And seeing the bewilderment on the face of his servant, Elisha prays, Lord, please open his eyes so he might see. And the Lord answers that prayer, open the eyes of his servant. And his servant looks and he sees the mountains filled with horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. Jesus had said to his disciples, don't you think I can't call on my Father and he wouldn't send 12 legions of angels? Jesus sees what they don't. Dear Christian brother or sister, don't ever think you're alone. Don't ever think the Lord has abandoned you. Jesus was watching out for these men even here. And he is watching out for you and me. And we never know what we don't see. He may even send some of the heavenly host, which Hebrews says are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So never assume, even if you don't see anyone around, you're actually alone. You're in the presence of the Lord, and he may even have some of his angels around you, as Elisha saw, as the servant saw, but we don't see. And verse 9 comments, this was to fulfill the word Jesus had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus protecting them. He said, well, he was just protecting them physically. Yes, but that physical protection was symbolic of a much deeper and more profound protection. He was protecting their faith, which would be sorely tried with an arrest. It would be bad enough as it was. But he was also protecting their souls, those whom the Father has chosen, those whom Jesus was about to die for, are safe. He doesn't lose one of them. Even back in John 6, Jesus said that. I don't lose one of my own. The ones Jesus prays for, the ones Jesus pays for with his blood on the cross, he does not lose. So move number one, Jesus offers himself up. Move two, he protects his disciples. And then move three, Jesus yields himself up to the wrath of his Father. We see that in verses 10 through 12. Now it's at this point, Peter goes into action. One of the other gospel writers tells us they had two swords among them. Peter must have brought a sword thinking there might be trouble, and he does, and he whips it out and perhaps going to cleave the head of the high priest's servant, he manages only to take off an ear, which given present circumstances, I can't help but think would make it very hard to wear a face mask. But he didn't hit him in the head, and the man's name was Malchus. John alone tells us that. You think, how does John know the man's name? Well, verse 15 gives us a clue. Later, after Jesus is arrested, we hear Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. That other disciple is understood to be John, who only refers to himself indirectly in his own gospel. Sometimes the disciple whom Jesus loved, which I don't think was pride as much as it was utter amazement. So did another disciple. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Well, if John knew the high priest and was known by the high priest, it only makes sense he would have known the high priest's servant and known his name was Malchus. So he tells us here, the servant's name was Malchus. Poor Malchus had his ear taken off. Luke tells us that Jesus healed him there in that moment, put his ear back on, a moment of kindness and grace, even in the face of their hostility. He also told Peter, put your sword up, Peter. Peter's intentions were noble. But what he did was highly problematic. For one thing, he could have provoked a counterattack from these armed Roman soldiers. That would have been bad. But perhaps even worse, he could have gotten Jesus arrested and perceived as a confirmed troublemaker, the ringleader of a rebel band, really no better than Barabbas, whose place he took on the cross, instead of the innocent Lamb of God who went to the cross, instead of the one who died under the label the King of the Jews, Jesus could really have been perceived as an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, with Peter going violent here. And so he tells him to put his sword away. And Jesus certainly could have called on the angels, could have used his own divine power had he wanted to. to deliver him, but of course that wasn't the plan. What was the plan? He says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup of wrath, the cup that Joe read of earlier in Isaiah 51, the cup of staggering that is the wrath of God symbolized." Jesus had wrestled with that in his prayer, "Lord, if there's any other way," but there was no other way to atone, to save his people. And so Jesus here in his words indicates that full commitment to going to the cross, to drink the cup of the awful wrath of God, so that we who have believed in him will never taste so much as one tiny sip. Jesus yields himself up to the Romans, yields himself up to the Jewish officials, but most of all, he, the sin bearer for his people, yields himself up to the just wrath of his Father against our sins. And then verse 12, even though it's in the next section, really kind of rounds off this passage with a conclusion. The Roman soldiers, the Jewish officers bind Jesus and take him away. And Matthew notes that all the disciples left Jesus and fled. Now, I want to ask a question. Did you notice, as we went back through this, that I skipped part of a verse? It's an odd statement. It seems out of place. But it's back in verse 5. In the middle of all the, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus of Nazareth, you know, and so forth. Jesus no sooner says, "I am he," in verse 5, than John makes this observation. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Now, remember, John knew Judas. And John knew Judas as one of their group. But John notes that as you have Jesus, the great I Am, the Lamb of God, the Alpha and the Omega, and those with him on one side, and you have Judas and the soldiers and the officers to arrest who are opposing Jesus and arresting Jesus, it's almost you sense the astonishment, the shock, as John perceives that Judas is not standing with them. He's not standing with the disciples. He's standing with them, the enemy, those who oppose Jesus. And it just comes out almost as a note of astonishment. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So I'll leave you with this question. With whom are you standing? Let's pray. Father, by your grace, we stand with you. Jesus, by your grace, we stand with you. Even if the world opposes you, seeks to be rid of you, give us grace to stand. Give us faith to stand with you. Lord, to believe in you and then stand with you. We thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to drink the cup, that cup of the awful wrath, the just wrath of God against our sin, so that we never will. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.